Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com.
Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so they might arrest him.
In a seemingly unlikely scenario that I've made up, imagine you have walking down the street, walking down the downtown Pittsboro, and news cameras come flooding to you, and someone, a famous, you know, network news, cable news channel comes, and they put a camera in your face, a reporter's there, and they put a microphone there and say, "Tell the world, in one word, the message of Christianity. You have one word. This is your chance. It's going to be broadcasted across the world. What word would you choose?" What word would you say? The reporter asks and says, "One word to describe the message of Christianity. What is the gospel, and who is Jesus, and why do you say you love this Savior and love this God? What is the word that you would say?" Perhaps love is a word that you would say. Grace or mercy. Maybe you would just say Jesus. And none of those are bad options. None of those are wrong options. Those are all good options to say. But what would capture in one word the message of Christianity and the gospel and encapsulates love and grace and mercy and who Jesus is and what Jesus has done? What is the word that communicates the gospel and communicates the message of Christianity? Jesus' work on the cross, His perfect life, His resurrection. That word that I would actually submit to you, that I think I would say if that scenario happened to me, is the word substitution. The word substitution, by definition, means the action of replacing someone or something with someone else or something. It's a replacement. It is an exchange. It is a swap. It is a switch. Substitution. And the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement and the doctrine of substitution is at the very heart of the gospel. Or to put it in other words, it's Jesus in my place. Jesus in my place. Jesus taking my place and substituting for me. His life, His death, His resurrection, all in my place where I should have live that life and die, or and I couldn't. And so I should have died the death on the cross. And where Jesus comes and He is substituted for us, He's exchanged for our life. All my work and all my person in the place of Jesus. And that is what we will actually look and see from the text this morning, is this idea, this doctrine of substitution. Verses 45 and 46. It says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what He did, believed in Him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus has done. So we're coming right off the heels of Lazarus's raising, his resurrection. We have seen that many Jews have seen miracles and signs, and many have believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So you see that in verse 45. But then in verse 46, you see some of them, however, went and did what? They went and tattled, as the old school, when you're in school, you say, don't be a tattletale, don't go tell. Well, that's exactly what's happening in 46. They went and tattled to the Pharisees. They went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Have you heard? Have you seen that Jesus has raised this man? He's continuing to do signs, continuing to do miracles, bigger signs, bigger miracles. More people are knowing, more people are finding out. And so you have these people who, one, have believed Jesus and believed upon who He is, and you have another group who does not and are going to the authority and the power of the land of that day in order to tell on Jesus, to have Him arrested, to have Him put to death. As a reminder, even from verses 45 and 46, a reminder to us that there is no such thing as neutrality when it comes to Jesus. That is a myth, that when you are presented with the gospel and you are confronted with the biblical Jesus, there's no such thing as neutrality. You're either going to believe in Him, trust in Him, or you are going to oppose Him. But there is nothing in between of that. There's no gray with that. It's black or white. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. You are either trusting in Christ or you are not trusting in Christ. You are either in the body or you are out of the body. And so there's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. You either love Him, adore Him, worship Him, believe in Him, or you do not. But so you have these two groups, some that believe, others that went to the Pharisees. And so then what did the Pharisees do in verses 47 and 48? So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? This man is performing many signs. We're not sure what to do. If we go on like this, what do they say will happen? Everyone will believe. And then what are they scared of at the end of verse 48? That the Romans will come and take away their place and their nation. So the Pharisees gathered the council. The council in this case is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin council. The Sanhedrin is made up of about 70 men, made up of Sadducees and Pharisees, and they had a high priest every year. The high priest basically functioned as the president of this body. He led the body. And then these 70 men plus the high priest, they would convene nearly every day except on festivals and Sabbaths. So these men are really the controlling political leaders, the controlling religious leaders of the nation. As they were free to do under Roman authority, they were free to govern and execute government. And so this started to become, as you see, an organized affair. You remember back earlier in John when Jesus was performing miracles? What was happening? They would pick up stones to stone them. It was just mob violence at that point. They were ticked off that Jesus was doing this. They picked up some stones, we'll kill them. But this is no longer mob violence. This is no longer just a small group of people mad at Jesus. Do you see what's going on here? They are gathering the biggest legislative body that this nation has in order to do something about what Jesus has been doing. This is not some podunk court anymore. This is not mob violence. This is an organized affair in the highest authority of the nation. Jesus' popularity and power is a growing problem for them. So what happens next? Verse 49 and 50. But Caiaphas, who was the high priest, he has the solution. He spoke, the leader, the president, basically, of this land, of this body. He brings the solution. And what's the solution? Kill him. Kill Jesus. That's what he says right there. He says,
that Caiaphas was the high priest, says, you don't know anything at all. Wouldn't it be better for one man to die than the whole nation to be taken over by the Romans? Wouldn't it be better just to, let's go ahead and off them? And so they won't come in. They won't take our nation. They won't take our leadership. They're allowing us to do what we want to do really right now. So let's not do anything to rock the boat. Let's just kill this guy and be done and over with it. You know, sometimes people say the Bible's not filled with drama. But if you think about it, this would make a pretty dramatic series. I mean, this is filled with drama and intrigue, political corruption, men meeting in secret to kill another man, a political corruption to organize a killing of a man. Remind you, a perfect, sinless, innocent man. And why? Because it was politically advantageous for their cause. He was just, and Caiaphas is justifying their sinful choice. It's like, isn't it better that we just kill them than the Romans come in? Like, isn't that better, guys? Like, who's with me? And then we'll just toss them over to the Romans and have them do it. That is why they want Jesus dead. The reasoning to kill Jesus is so the Romans won't kill them. They want to substitute Jesus for themselves. Let's give him over so we won't be destroyed. Caiaphas making a very utilitarian claim, saying, like, well, this is what's best for us, so let's do it. Why should we perish when Jesus can take our place? I mean, Caiaphas doesn't even really know what he's saying here at this point, does he? He didn't know that he was shadowing the gospel in what he's saying. Should we not just sacrifice Jesus so we can live? And then verse 51 and 52, which is going to be the main portion of the message, we're going to circle back to this, but let's just read it for a moment. Caiaphas, it says, what? Did not say this. He didn't say this of his own accord. That means he didn't say it, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, reminding us of God's sovereignty even over the wicked, to use the wicked in determining and carrying out His plans in this world. I think that is a reminder for us as we look at the political landscape, perhaps, whatever you think about it politically, whatever you think about what's going on in the middle of Pittsburgh right now, reminding us that God in His sovereignty can use wicked and evil people to accomplish His purposes. And so we're going to circle back around to this and make further application. But then he says what? John makes the editorial note in 52. Not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So John makes the note to tell us why Jesus is going to die. And why is he going to die? To gather in the children into one, to gather them, the children of God. And then verse 53, they plan to put him to death. 54, Jesus goes into hiding into the village. And then in verses 55 through 57, it's the last mention of Passover, where, as we know, the nation of Israel would be delivered from the bondage and captivity of the Egyptians, where there would be a Passover lamb, where death would pass over those who were covered in the blood. Their doorpost was covered in the blood of the lamb. So you see John moving the narrative forward here in chapter 11. As we talked about structurally earlier, how this is a transitional chapter into his passion, his death, his crucifixion. But let's return now to verses 51 and 52. We're told Caiaphas did not say this about substituting Jesus so the Romans wouldn't take over. He didn't say that of his own accord. And then it says he prophesied about it. So from a human perspective, this is what we have. From the ground level, from the earth level, you have them wanting to kill Jesus. They want him dead because he is threatening their political power and their nation. But then you have him not speaking on his own accord. Whose accord is he really speaking on if he prophesied? God's. He's speaking for God here. He's prophesying. That's what prophets do. They prophesy the words of God. They preach the word of God. He's speaking for God. So there's a greater plan going on than just their
wanting to kill Jesus because they're pushing in on their political schemes.
There's a greater purpose going on here. Caiaphas' intention was evil. But God is going to use this man's evil intention to bring about the salvation of His people. I mean, we see that over the course of Scripture. Acts 2, what does Peter preach in Acts 2, verse 23? He says, though He was delivered, Jesus was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge. He says, he's talking to the Jews, you used lawless people to nail Him to the cross and kill Him. Yet it was according to God's determined plan. Revelation 13:8. It says that there are names not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So if there are names not written in it, that means there are names what? Written in it. And it says that those names are written in it before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. Even as God chose us in Christ before the what? Foundation of the world. That God, before the foundation of the world, determined in the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son, in a covenant, a triune covenant of redemption, promising to one another before the foundation of the world that God would save a people through His Son, that Jesus would come and die for them, to die on the cross for them. God, when He spoke the world into existence out of nothing, knew Adam would fall. He knew sin would come into the world and death through sin. And yet it was God's plan to send a Redeemer before the foundation of the world. God did not get caught off guard by what happened in the garden. It was God's predetermined plan to send His Son to die for sinners like you and like me, before the foundation of the world. And He's using Caiaphas to once again carry out this predetermined plan. The first realization that we have is Caiaphas is not speaking of his own accord. That Jesus would not only die for the nation, but the children abroad. So the death of Jesus here we see, the death of Jesus was ordained by God. God decided for Jesus to die. And Jesus would go willingly to the cross. These were not events. This, John 11, this is not catching God off guard. He's not sitting in heaven saying, oh shoot, Caiaphas just said let's kill Jesus. I better go do something about it. I better turn this into good. No, God predetermined it. He didn't say, I better figure something out quick. God doesn't react to events like that. He's not passive, reactive participant in this world. God is sovereign. God is providential. And He has purposed everything to come to pass. This is not an accidental thing that God turned into good, but God determined it for our good. So in Caiaphas' mind, let's kill Jesus so the Romans won't kill us. But in God's mind, I'm going to use this language. I'm going to kill Jesus so I don't have to kill you. That's what's going on here. And you think that's strongly to say God would kill Jesus. And I wouldn't say it if I didn't think the Bible taught it. Because you hear kill and you think like murder and you think evil. But Jesus also reminds you as willingly giving Himself up as a sacrificial substitute. And you wonder why the gospel isn't preached more. You wonder why you have preachers apologizing to preach Jesus and preach the gospel. Because it's offensive if you preach it right.
to say that God had to put His Son on a cross because that's how wicked and how evil and how sinful we are. That's what we deserve. We deserve death. And people just don't want to hear it. And they want to not hear the good news. But if, in case you're not with me on this, you think about the, one of the greatest chapters in all the Old Testament. Isaiah 53. 700 years before this chapter. In verse 4 of Isaiah 53, he says, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." Verse 5, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." That's what happened on the cross. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sin. And in verse 10, it says, "It was the will of God to crush Him." The will of God to crush Him. For sinners. For sinners, Jesus going to the cross in our place. And not, God would not only determine Jesus' death. So this isn't just death for death's sake. Jesus would accomplish something in His death. Look at verse 52 again. That Jesus would die not just for the nation, not just for the Jews, but also what? To gather in the children of God who are scattered abroad, the Gentiles. That is why He died, to gather in to one the children of God. That Jesus' death accomplished salvation. It accomplished salvation. Jesus would die in the place of His people. He would die in the place of sinners. God would send His Son to act as a substitute for all who would believe. Jesus would be a substitute not so the Romans wouldn't kill the Jews, but for God not to destroy His people in everlasting hell. He died to gather in the children of God. And this is the heart of the gospel. That Jesus paying the penalty in our place to gather us into God's family. The wages of our sin is death. We deserve the just wrath of the holy God. Yet the death of Christ, God's wrath towards sinners, is satisfied. Through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place, God's wrath to destroy us has been removed. We are no longer the spider hanging over the fire. We're gathered into the family of God. And forgiveness and fellowship are offered to us. You have communion with God because Christ would die on your behalf. You have forgiveness. You have pardoned sin. The stain of sin has been removed. You are pure. You are white as snow because what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. So may we stop navel-gazing for a moment and put ourselves in that identity that we have and purchased for us in Christ. We are children of God, gathered in by the loving arms of the Father and the greater Son, the begotten Son, who would work as our substitute and sacrifice. Taking our place, Jesus in our place, substitution. Is God put His Son on the cross where I belong. And then He put His righteous hand upon Him in wrath and fury where I belong. And so He takes my place on the cross. And then there's a great exchange to happen. And I get Christ's righteousness. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Not only does He take on our sin, we get His righteousness. We get the benefit of being called children of God. No longer enemies. No longer estranged.
No longer orphans, but children of God. As Spurgeon said, I stand in front of God as if I were Christ, because Christ stood in front of God as if He were me. Because Christ stood in front of God for me, I can stand in front of a holy God forever and worship Him and commune with Him. We believe, Grace Hill believes, we confess to believe that God provided a substitute for us in Jesus Christ. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. So God has determined the death of Christ. Christ in His death has accomplished salvation. But furthermore, Christ applies salvation. So He's accomplished the sacrifice. And then continuing with the idea of children of God, in our Jesus being in our place and gathering in the children of God, it is through substitution that Christ has secured salvation. I really think we all need to hear this. Like I prepared this message this week. I had a hard week this week. And seriously, like, I've been preaching this to myself in my study all week. And I think it's just something we just need to hear a lot. And over again. Like, when Jesus went to the cross for you, like, if you're trusting Him, that means He went for you. And He didn't, like Jesus, He didn't just provide a possibility for you to get saved. Like, you just have to be smart enough to take the lifeline. Hey, here's the possibility. All right, all those who get it will grab it and be all right. And that's almost like how we think of salvation. The cross is this great possibility. But if it was up to us, we would never grab it. We'd never go. We're dead in sin. Christ's death is more than just a possible salvation. It accomplished and then applies salvation. That's what He did. He didn't just make a possibility. He actually did something. He definitely atoned. He definitely made a substitute and sacrifice for sins. This is what John Murray writes in his classic book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Let me read this. Quote, did Christ come to make the salvation of all men possible, or did He come to save His people? Did He come just to put men in a savable state? That's semi-Pelagianism for the theologians here, by the way. He didn't just put us in a savable state. Or did He come to secure the salvation of all those who are ordained to eternal life? What is offered to man in the gospel? It is not a possibility of salvation, not simply the opportunity of salvation. What is offered is salvation. To be more specific, it is Christ Himself in all the glory of all His person and in all the perfection of His finished work who is offered. It is Christ that is offered. It is because Christ procured and secured redemption that invests the free offer of the gospel with riches and power. It is because Christ procured and secured redemption that He is an all-sufficient and suitable Savior. It is not just a possibility. Christ actually achieved salvation for us. And if you have not trusted in Him, young or old, that means because Christ actually did something on the cross, you can come to the all-sufficient work and person of Jesus Christ by faith. You can come. That's what makes us be able to preach the free offer of the gospel and make the external call, is because there is a work done by Christ where all who can come, who will come, and He will not cast them out. There's sufficient work in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it will be applied to your account when you turn away from your sin and turn toward God in trusting in Him, putting your full weight upon God, that you can be saved and have your sins paid for. So you receive this work of God, and the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ, which has already been accomplished, to your account. So that means
You and I cannot achieve salvation. We cannot work it up on our own. We don't have to outweigh the good with the bad. You don't have to clean yourself up first. You just come to Christ. You just come and receive the gift, and you trust in Him. Because the work has been accomplished and secured. It's not just a possibility that you can come to Christ and be saved. And for the Christian, Christ stands in your place. He pleads your case. It's secure. Like, you don't have to perform for God any longer, nor that you ever could. Christ has performed for you. He's accomplished it for you. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to put on a show. You can rest today in the finished work of Christ. Because redemption has been accomplished and applied to you. He's paid it all. He hasn't paid it some. He's paid it all. And at times in our walks, even in the gospel, the enemy, Satan, will attack. He will indict you. He will try to bring guilt. He will try to bring shame. He will hurl fiery darts at you. And you know what you can hurl back right at the enemy? Substitution. I'm paid for. I'm bought. I'm purchased. I'm a child of God. Before the foundation of the world in Christ, God chose me in Christ. And He has accomplished the work that I could not do. There is no charge that anyone can bring against you, for your life is hidden with Christ, Colossians 3:3. Romans 8:33, 34. Who then shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, was raised. There's not any charge that anybody, anywhere, including Satan himself, can bring against you. There's no charge, there's no indictment, there's no guilt. Because Christ's shed blood has paid it all, and He stands in your place. Nothing can separate you from God. And then because we have been purchased and bought, we can find that new identity. But not only that, not only that, this means something else. There's implications for this. There's implications for us as a church missionally. Like, if God has truly accomplished and applied salvation, and that there are people who will come to faith, that means we must live missionally. We must live boldly. That the gospel, Jesus Christ, will not fail. There's not one blood, ounce of blood, one drop of blood that Jesus has shed that goes to waste. Jesus has not failed. He has purchased the children of God. And because He has purchased the children of God, we know they will be gathered in, just like God has gathered us in. And so we go out into all the world extending the free offer of the gospel, for Jesus and His word and His gospel will not fail. And they will be gathered in. But I think also, not only is it there's outside implications for us to the world, there's implications for us in substitution for right here inside this church. Like, if Jesus died for His church, He died for sinners. And we will not reach glorification until we die and pass into God's presence. So listen, there's no perfect church. There is a perfect Redeemer who has perfectly purchased His bride. But there is no perfect church right yet. We're sinners who've been purchased and bought by God, who've seen and experienced His grace. So the true church, a purified church, is beautiful. It's beautiful because Christ purchased it. And we should see the church, His bride, as Christ sees her. She can be plain. She can be simple. She can struggle. And she still sins. And she can be messy. But she is also repentant. And she loves her bridegroom. For He gave up His life for her. So let us see the church as Christ sees her and loves her. I'm going to continue. The death of Jesus also happened. Not only did He determine it, not only did He accomplish and apply it, but this happened. The substitutionary death of Christ happened because of God's love. He says that He's gathering in what? The children of God. I'm not a parent. But I'm just guessing that I love all kids, right? But I'm guessing I'm going to love my kids just a little bit more than someone else's kids. Is that true? God calls us children. His children. And that means He has a particular love for you. A particular love. Death determined before the foundation of the world that He would love you and rescue you. He would succeed in His plan. That God's love before the foundation of the world was set on you. Before you loved Him, He loved you. A truth that I think oftentimes we mentally assent to, but we do not grasp in our hearts. That God loves His children. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And our theology does not get any deeper than that. He loves you in Christ. He has set His love upon you to gather you in into His family. So often we think that the death of Jesus provided love. But it was the love of God that provided Jesus on the cross. It wasn't atonement that provided love. It was the love that provided atonement. So God would gather you in. Love for His children is what put Jesus in your place. For God so loved the world, that nation, and the children scattered abroad. Jew and Gentile. He loved the world that He would not spare His Son. He would give His Son so that all who would believe shall not perish but have eternal life. Jesus died with a particular love and a particular intention to gather in the children of God. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. It is through that love that God has melted your hard heart and mine.
It is through that love that He has overcome our rebellion. He overthrows our sin. He overthrows our hatred of Him with love set upon us. He has awakened us because of His love. Would you, believer, experience that? Would you preach that to yourself? That salvation is not just a possibility that you took. Is that love was set upon you before the foundation of the world, and that God Himself would secure your salvation by sending Christ Jesus in your place to live the life you could not live, to die the death you were condemned to die, and to be raised again to vindicate all His claims. A peculiar and particular love by God displayed toward His children. Jesus died out of His love for you. God would send Him out of His love for you. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit accomplishing salvation because of their great love. And then Jesus would go and die and live in our place. And that is the heart of the gospel. Substitution. Jesus in my place.
Thank you for listening to Sermon Audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.